For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Apocalypse is a Greek word, apocalypse, that's the Greek word for this book. It means a revelation. It means to throw back a blanket and to manifest something. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, we read right in the first verse, this is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John. John, the same guy whose book we were just studying, the Gospel of John. Well, we're going to fly through. Tonight we're going to try to cover this entire first chapter, as well as introductory material on the book, and a survey of different interpretive approaches. So we're going to be flying. John, yeah, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is the report of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. Well, I guess that's me. Reading. And he blesses all who listen to its message and heed the things written in it, for the time is near. Or should we interpret the same word as the time is at hand, or as Ben Ware and others have argued, that the time is sudden, that the time, as he explains, he's not telling the reader when the Lord is returning. Rather, he's indicating how the Lord's going to return. He's going to return suddenly. And the point's made in this book and elsewhere in the New Testament that, as Jesus put it himself, the Son of Man's coming at a time when you don't know that he is. He's coming like a thief in the night. It's going to surprise a lot of people. So you have to be ready. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. From the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, the ruler of all the kings of the world. You know, this is really strange. I understand the who is and was and Jesus Christ is the Father. But what about the seven spirits? There's one Holy Spirit, not seven. And that kind of makes you wonder. I've never read anything like this before. But I think it's in context likely that we have the seven churches and that these seven spirits are not, in fact, seven aspects of the Holy Spirit, as some interpreters claim, but are, in fact, seven angels. At the end of this chapter, the very next verse, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, write this. To each, as he writes to each one of these seven churches, to their angel, say this. And then the angel means a messenger. So the angel is the messenger of God. It brings his message down to that particular group. In 2:7, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what the angel brings to the church is the word of the Holy Spirit to that church. In 8:2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So there are seven angels in this scene standing in front of God. In 4:5, we read there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. These symbols all through this book. Seven spirits. There's only one spirit of God. It's this word spirit here, pneuma, can be used for angels. They are spiritual beings after all. Hebrews chapter 1. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits? Same word. Sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Usually, a different word is used for angel than spirit, but we do see it used, and they are spiritual beings after all, so I think that's what that means. All glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. There it is. The gospel itself. Him, it's Jesus he's talking about, who loves us. First of all, that's the first thing we need to know. Why did Jesus come here? Why did he do what he did? It's because he loves us. And if we can learn anything of importance about Jesus Christ, it is that he loves us. And that is why he said himself, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did when he freed us from our sins by the shedding his blood for us. So here we have Jesus loves us, and yet there's a problem there blocking that love, keeping us away from God. That's our sin. We're guilty before a righteous God. That just can't be ignored. God is not the type of being who can just look the other way at evil. A price has to be paid. But what a shock it was when he decided to pay that price himself. Came, was incarnated into a man, and then allowed himself to be hideously crucified, as we just studied in John. And that frees us from our sin, to be freed from our sin barrier between us and God, and brings us back together. Well, he has made us now a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes in the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. All the nations in the world will mourn for him. One of the things we're going to see as we go through Revelation is that it grows right out of the foundation of Old Testament Scripture. It is just saturated with Scripture from the Old Testament, constantly alluding to it. And to us as modern readers, one of the reasons we have trouble understanding the book of Revelation is because we don't know our Old Testament very well. Anyone that knew their Old Testament would recognize this expression. Those who pierced him and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. It's Zechariah. He's alluding to Zechariah 12, where God says, they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him. It's Jesus. But he's also God. So here we have 500 years before Jesus' death, a clear statement that the Messiah will be pierced. But this mourning for the pierced one, the context and time in Zechariah is, in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that have come against Jerusalem. It's the end time. It's Armageddon, the war, last war of the world. And it's in this setting that Jesus appears, on coming down out of the clouds. He's coming back, second coming of Jesus. And people will realize, oh my God, it was true. It's him. And people will weep and mourn. Why didn't we see that this was all true? Whom they have pierced. Yeah. I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter. Omega is the last in the Greek alphabet. This is A and Z. The beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. The Almighty One. I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering in God's kingdom and in the patient enduring of which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. So John is on a small island in the Aegean Sea, exiled there as a punishment for being a Christian. It was the Lord's day. And I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. Oh, ho, ho. NLT. I was worshiping in the Spirit. Problem? The word worshiping is not there. They supplied that. What it says is, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And you can tell how they've read modern church back and it said, oh, it's the Lord's day, so he must have been on a worship service, a little personal worship service out there. Now, I was in the Spirit, so he's communing with God To be in the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, is not that we get more Holy Spirit, it's that He gets more of us. It's when we're in a submitted state of mind to attend, to listen to God. And I heard suddenly behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll get to know all seven of these in the chapters to follow. And so we have the prologue, the introduction to this book. There's our audience as the seven churches. Let's stop right here and think through this book that we're reading and what we know about it. The first question would be who the author is. He simply calls himself John. Doesn't say the Apostle John, and that bothers some people. But then again, when you read the Gospel of John or the letters of John, he doesn't say the Apostle John there either. So that wasn't his way of greeting. He's obviously well known to these readers in the audience. He doesn't have to say John who, son of whatever or whatever. He's just John, your brother. And he writes as though they'll know who he's talking about. Well, it's him. It's the well-known John, the disciple of Jesus. We can see from the book's language that the author is from a Hebraic Jewish background, saturated in Old Testament. Not very good at Greek. His Greek is kind of shabby, but he actually has these kind of Hebraisms woven into the Greek, things that are more you can sometimes tell with choppy English, by the way they make mistakes in English, you can tell this is probably a Spanish speaker, this is probably, a French speaker, whatever, because elements of their language kind of slip in. And that's the case here. The early church was adamant and universal that this was written by the Apostle John. Justin Martyr in 130 said that it was the Apostle John. Also Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen. You may not know the names of these early fathers, but these are all second century figures. Some of them, like Irenaeus in particular, who was discipled by his disciple, Polycarp, who was discipled by John. He's only one generation distant, and his disciple actually knew John, so he's a very solid source. If he says it's by John the Apostle, that's very strong. We know from various other accounts that the Apostle John lived in Ephesus when he got old, that he moved into Ephesus, and that he lived there until the time of the Emperor Domitian. That would put the date of this sometime 90 to 95 A.D., Irenaeus says, writing around 150, he says it was spoken, referring to the Revelation, it was spoken to him who saw the apocalypse, for it was not seen long ago, but almost in our own time at the end of the reign of Domitian. And Domitian, we know, was a persecuting emperor. He's one of the emperors that incited a fair amount of persecution against Christianity. There are arguments that this is by some other Johns, the elder John. Most of those arguments come from later in church history, from people who didn't like this book. They didn't like the message of this book. In knowing how people felt about letters and writings from the apostles, that it was to be considered the Word of God, wanted to discredit this book because they didn't believe in its message. The one argument that works against John being the author of this book is the difference, if you can read it in Greek, it's quite different from the Gospel of John or the letters of John. Those are all similar. But this one is different. Guthrie goes through the various types of grammatical errors. It's really quite choppy, quite strange at points, the Greek here. And the writer clearly does not speak Greek very well. the solution is what's called an amanuensis. They early church writers, the apostles, used a stenographer, a secretary to write for them. As we talked about, remember at the end of John, if you were here, this verse suddenly points, pops up and talks about John in the third person. He's the guy that gave this testimony, and we know what he says is true. It's not John speaking, it's someone else. It's the writer of the book. The secretary would not be of Revelation, it would be of the gospel, written by a secretary who writes quite good Greek. It's simple, but very well done. This, probably written by John himself, by his own hand. He says at multiple points in the book that the angel says, take and write this down. And so he's sitting there writing as he goes through these series of visions. And since he grew up in Israel, modern Israel, which at the time was Judea, Greek would not be his native language. He would have spoken Aramaic as his native language, and Greek would be a second language. He wouldn't know it that well. And so that all fits the picture. In my mind, it's not a strong argument against the authorship of John. And there's strong similarities between John's writing and the book of Revelation, especially in content, not so much in style. In John 19, he quotes he alludes to the same passage we just saw him allude to here. And this part in Revelation was his own reflections before he got started on the vision. You see, in John 1, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The only other place where Jesus is called a Lamb, book of Revelation, about 19 different times. That links those two together. The word to conquer, to overcome, to him who conquers, to him who overcomes, I will give the such and so. Repeatedly used in the Gospel of John and here in the book of Revelation, but not elsewhere. Only here is Jesus called the Logos, the Word of God, in John 1 and in Revelation 19. There are many more like this where this author is drawing from the same content, has the same conceptual framework, which to me is more important than the writing style, knowing what we know about the fact that they used a secretary to do the writing. When we come to the audience for the book, we just got told that the audience are these seven churches. They're all into modern Western Turkey, but today that's an Islamic area. Back then, it was a Greek area. The Greeks had colonized this coast, and there were also some Gaulish villages and towns there. That's why they called the neighboring area Galicia. But this province was called the province of Asia. It's not our Asia. It's their Roman province of Asia. And those are the people that are going to notice right in the middle of that cluster, and toward the bottom, Ephesus. That's where John lived. He's writing to the very people that he was ministering to. The setting for the book is persecution. You see immediately that John himself is in exile on this island. That's persecution. You see coming up in chapter 2, God refers to Antipas, my faithful one who was killed among you. You see in 2:10, where he says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and so forth. The church is under persecution. And so a lot of discussion of persecution comes up in this book. You know, probably as a way to encourage them to hang in there and that God's going to get the last word. Yes, suffering may occur in the short term, but not in the long term. And that brings us down to the interpretation of the book. This book, according to George Ladd, is the most difficult book in the New Testament to interpret because it has so many symbols. I'd have to agree with that. Any book in the New Testament is easier to interpret than this book. On the other hand, symbols can be worked with. You know, we think of a symbol like this, and A lot of people would look at this and be like, I have no idea what that is. But if you came from Japan, you would recognize the Japanese stop sign very quickly. So the question is, to understand a symbol, you have to have the background. You have to have the cultural and linguistic background to understand that symbol. In the case of Revelation, the background is the Old Testament. If you know Daniel, if you know Zechariah, Ezekiel, and some of the other prophets, Isaiah, you will recognize what he's talking about at one place after another, and most of this comes clear at that point. Of course, there are sections of this book that no one can interpret to this day, because they're written for people later. And we have the whole doctrine in the book of Daniel that a lot of things are not going to become evident until they're needed. Basically, when the people living there will recognize it. And really, more of Revelation is this way. We can understand more of it today than they could 100 years ago, I think. But there's still parts we're waiting to see what they mean. Another big problem we have in interpreting the book of Revelation is that there are multiple different interpretive methods or approaches that authors use. So as you read your Bible handbook, or you have a study Bible notes, you read your commentaries, and pretty much any one of those is going to be coming from one of these interpretive schools. And that completely affects the assumptions you go in with, totally determines what you come out with. In teaching this, I could just tell you what I think it means and just give you the interpretation that I think is most credible. But considering that this is a collegiate crowd and a grad school crowd, I feel that it would be better for us, and I really want us to not to just know one school, but to look at the various schools of interpretation. So I'm going to hit you with other positions as we go through this, including ones that I'm convinced are not right, because we need to consider all the possible arguments and, weigh those arguments out. What do they have behind them? And then that's often the key to seeing that one of them clearly stands out, or if not, then leave it up in the air and realize we'll have to figure that part out later when we get more information. Let's just run through some of the top schools of interpretation for this book. And these words then will come up later in the study and you'll know what I'm talking about. Preterist view comes from a Latin word, preter meaning finished or concluded. In the preterist view, the whole book of Revelation has already happened. Everything it predicts has already been fulfilled. It all happened in the first century. They argue, why would they write a book? Why would John write a book to these churches if they can't understand what it means? So that, and one of their interpretive assumptions is whatever this book is saying, it's saying it to the first century, and so it must have happened in the first century. They don't date the book in the 90s. They date it earlier, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And a lot of what Revelation predicts, they think it has to do with that amazing, awful destruction on the city of Jerusalem that the Romans pitched. To these interpreters, the beast is Rome, Imperial Rome. The false prophet are the Asian priests in the area of the writing of the book who were pushing for the worship of Rome and the Roman emperor. That's the false prophet, giving its glory to the beast. Under this theory, Christians are, threatened with extinction by persecution. It's a time of high persecution. And as one of their premium interpreters argues, prophetic prediction is not an element in the genre of apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is a genre of literature, a type of literature, involving all these symbolic pictures and often given with an angel standing next to you explaining what's going on. Read the book of Daniel and you'll see what apocalyptic is like. Revelation is that form, but they think that prediction is not a part of it. I don't buy that at all. As Ladd points out, for those who accept the claim of Revelation that it is a prophecy, this view is quite inadequate. And truthfully, I think the preterist view is one of the weakest. We're not going to give much cred to this view, but we'll bring it up here and there, and I'll show you why I think it's a problem. Another school that's had a lot of script and history is the so-called historical view. Under this view, they take the various symbols and events in Revelation to be pointing to different episodes in Western history. And so, for example, this predicts the Crusades. This predicts the bubonic plague in the 1300s. This predicts the fall of Rome to the Gauls, and so on. So they pick these things out of history and say this is what was being predicted in the book of Revelation. According to this view, the beast is the papacy, and the false prophet is the Roman Catholic Church. This is a view that really came to prominence at the time of the Reformation, when the Catholics and Protestants were just slugging it out with each other. I think it's, you know, there's a number of reasons why this view is not very adequate. For one thing, you can't compare any two historical interpreters with each other and come up with the same meanings. They all find different fulfillment for these things, and that difference is its own refutation. If the method isn't leading to anything definite that anyone can agree on, how can it be intended? It's also a very Eurocentric type of interpretation. What about the other 9/10 of the world? What was God doing there? This is very concentrated that this whole book is about Europe. And I think it's super suspect for that reason. The identifications that they come up with are very forced, very artificial, really don't fit. For instance, they will say each of the seven churches stands for a different age of church history. And if you look at the comparisons, it doesn't fit church history barely at all. A couple of insignificant points of contact, but really not very good. And so we're not going to give much credit to this view either. Now, the futurist view opens up the book of Revelation. They see most of this book is depicting through symbolic means the events leading up to the end of the world. Under this view, you can see still quite a bit of difference, mainly on the question of how much of this is symbolic and how much is literal. And that question pits interpreters against each other. It's not always clear. We'll see that we just can't always tell. But for example, is there, when we read of mystery Babylon, is there a city of Babylon? Is it a city, the city of Babylon? Right now, Babylon's just a hole in the earth. It's a ruin out in Iraq. Some authors are like, yes, it's Babylon. It's going to be rebuilt and become this great thing in the last days. Others are like, no, there is no Babylon. It's a theme which we find running through the Bible. Babylon, a picture of the world system set over against God. Questions like, is Israel necessarily the church? Could it be that when he talks about the 12 tribes in Revelation, that's really talking about the people of God, which would include the church? Is there really going to be a rebuilt temple where people go and worship? A temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish temple. And God himself recognizes this as somehow important and valid? Lots of problems with that view, but some interpreters think, yes, it's going to be a temple rebuilt. So it's always the same thing. Where does the symbols leave off and the actual what is symbolized pick up? And that's a judgment call we have to make passage by passage in this book. I do think futurists have overstepped at many points. They tend to see the fulfillment of this book in their own time. And, of course, that can't always be a falsifier, because eventually some generation, it is going to be fulfilled in their own time. But the main thing in the futurist view, which I think is largely correct, is that you have to avoid overstepping and claiming, overinterpreting the passage and reading in meanings that are not really there. And I think this is the big danger of it. There's also a view called the idealist view. In the idealist view, they see this entire book as just a symbolic portrayal of very broad, general principles, like the war between good and evil, you know, God and Satan and the church and so forth. It's a completely non-historical view. This view says an apocalyptic, it's uprooted from time, it has nothing to do with time or history. This is just like a kind of like a dreamscape of visions that kind of give you the giant picture of what's going on in the heavenly realms. This view arose under late second century interpreters. Walford calls it the non-literal or allegorical approach. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, a couple of scholars in the early church, but they hated the message that God was going to continue and get back eventually and deal with the Jews again in the future. They hated that. And there was anti-Semitism involved here. I think that's a dirty little secret of this view, is that because of the hostility between Jews and Christians in this period, it became unthinkable for some Christians that God would ever go back to his chosen people, the Jews. And they began to teach that the church had completely taken over the covenant of the Jews. And so they interpreted then the entire book like a Revelation completely allegorically. It's just like pictures, like a, you know, a cartoon or something. But we have to remember, these same interpreters interpreted the whole Bible this way. The allegorical interpretation method came in under the same guise and was expanded. And there are symbols in Revelation, but they're defined within the text. There are textual cues pointing to what the symbols mean. And this view disregards all of that and just in a pretty wild way. I'm not saying the view is completely wrong. There are themes that run clear through the Bible which are embodied in some of these visions that he has that are broad themes, are not necessarily specific to an event, a place where they happen. They're more picturing the larger scope, like they say, but they take the entire book that way. And that, I think, won't work, and I'll show you why when we come to the passages. One of the biggest reasons in the history of interpretation why this interpretation rose and has become probably one of the main views today is to avoid the pre-millennial implications of this book. Now, some people were saying we can't be hitting our people with things like premillennial. I'm not worried about it. I feel like, you know, you're going to have to learn some of this vocabulary eventually. Might as well get started. Millennium. It's 1,000 years, right? We're in the third millennium or whatever Christian era. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, it says that Jesus is going to come back to earth and he's going to rule on earth for 1,000 years. That's a millennium. And so a premillennial view is that we and the coming of Jesus are both before this millennium. A lot of people really hate that teaching. They don't believe it. They think it's a huge mistake. And where is it based? Where do we get the idea of a millennium? Book of Revelation. And so this school, though, skirting around that, it sees this so-called millennium as just a symbolic picture of the age we're in, the church age. I don't think so. Augustine, of course, one of the most respected and revered interpreters around 400, took this view, moderated it a little bit, but basically gave it respectability. In his writing, it's the book of Revelation is the city of God versus the city of Satan. And as one professor of mine said, who followed this view, he says, oh, yeah, the book of Revelation, it's basically, he says, yeah, I'd love to teach a class in it. He says, it's basically the Lamb wins. And I'm like, that's it? We've got to have 22 chapters to learn that the Lamb wins? It's kind of, this view kind of like finger paints, kind of smears everything together. And it's just very general and reduces the content substantially. The claims of the book include historical fulfillment, which this view denies. Write down, when we get later tonight, we'll look at verse 19, write down the things which are, the things which are going to take place after these things. Things taking place. Those are historical events. And that's a big problem with this view. Well, I think you can have kind of a blended view where you look at various arguments and see who's got the point, you know. And I think it has to come from exegesis, from actually analyzing the text, rather than bringing in a ready-made system, a grid that you pass the text through. I like Earl Palmer's comments on this. He says, Christian faith is a biblical faith. And therefore, we need to be cautious in the face of all grid systems whose luxurious interpretive schemes that filter the text through a fully formed set of doctrinal expectations. Yeah, I see a big problem there. Instead, he says, we must take the book of Revelation as it is, listen closely to what John tells us about his vision. Then we must try to understand what it means in our own setting, in its own setting, first century, and what it means for our lives today. Yeah, that sounds like a pretty good approach right there. Big questions in interpreting Revelation. What are we to make of these hundreds of allusions to Old Testament passages? Why are they being cited? What is the link between them and the book of Revelation? Is he saying this is what those passages meant? Is he saying this is sort of similar to what happened there? You know, or is it just keeping the audience feeling familiar? You're like kind of drafting on a style of talk that they're used to in the Old Testament. How are we supposed to see these? This is the crucial, how does Daniel link up with Revelation? What about Zechariah? What about Ezekiel? These are one of the biggest questions in this book. What is the genre, when we speak of literary genres, what is apocalyptic? What does it really mean? You know, when we read a parable, we interpret it differently than when we're reading historical narrative, a story. When we say, teach the parable of the prodigal son, we're not saying there really was a prodigal son. It's imaginary, right? When we study poetry, we understand that it may say that God will shelter you under his pinions, which is wing feathers. We're not saying that God has feathers like a bird. It's poetry. That's poetic license. He's picking a good aspect of a bird sheltering its chicks and comparing that to how God takes care of us. It's not to be taken literally. See? And so different genres, some of them are non-literal genres. What about apocalyptic? How should this genre be read? That's going to be a big discussion as we go through this book. Where does the literal leave off and the symbolic begin? And what was the point for the first century? What was first century readers supposed to make of this book? That's a valid question. We got to think about that. The structure of the book is pretty simple, actually. There's the prologue, which we just read. There's vision 1, vision 2, vision 3, and vision 4. And you don't need to worry about the references. This becomes clear as we go through. There's 4 visions. And then there's a little 2-verse ending piece, if you want to throw that in there. But so it's not complicated from that standpoint. Okay, let's go back to our text. Write in a book everything you see. See, so he's actually got a book there, and he's writing in a text out on this island. And what is he writing? Everything you see. So these are visions that John sees. Then he has to write. It's not being dictated. The words are not being dictated to him. it's what he's having given to him is a vision. But this right here becomes an early clue to interpretation in the book. You know, if you're looking at something and suddenly it explodes, and then you're back, okay, let's see, you're going to write that down for your first century readers who have never seen an explosion. They've never seen gunpowder. They've never seen a bomb. So you're like, something like a mountain burning with fire. Volcano. Right? That they had seen. They had seen volcanoes. He says, it's not that he says it is a volcano. It's something like that. Something, boom! So we have to, in interpreting this, we have to imagine that he's writing the best he can to describe things that he sees with his eyes, and that the description might be different than what we would use to describe something visual like that. We have to. So already with the Greek text, we already have one layer of translation, the translation between what he saw and how he described it. And then, of course, the much less confusing translation into English, we can work with that. Perspectival language, where you're describing things as you saw them in your perspective, not necessarily as we would describe them. Okay, here's the first vision. So he hears this thing, this voice behind him, and then finally he says he turns around and he sees his first vision. I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. Someone like a Son of Man. What a strange way to say that. Why doesn't he just say it was the Son of Man? That was what Jesus called himself. You recognize it if you knew your Old Testament. Comes right straight out of Daniel 7, where he sees and coming on the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. I don't think that's a coincidence, a strange way of saying it like that. Of course, Daniel writing before they knew who Jesus was. But it's an illusion. And we find, in fact, this whole picture is heavily drawn from the Old Testament. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet like polished bronze refined in a furnace. I think I agree with the NIV. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. This thing is lit up, okay? And the ancient writer, what have they ever seen that's lit up like that, that's bright? Think of scooping out molten bronze from a furnace. Ooh, bright yellow, bright glow. That's probably what it is, because why bring up the furnace? The word means glistening. So it could mean a shiny piece of bronze, or it could mean glowing. Yeah, I think that's it. And his voice thundered like the mighty ocean waves. Now look how similar this is to some descriptions in Daniel. The Ancient of Days, God, took his seat. His vesture was white like snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. It's almost word for word, isn't it? His throne was ablaze with flames. I don't think it's actual fire. I think, again, perspectival language. What he's seeing is energy radiating out. You know, it's bright light. And so, again, as an ancient man, what is bright like that? How about fire? Yeah. It's not necessarily real fire. How about Daniel 5? This is an angel this time. He says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. In the case of Jesus, it wasn't the belt, it was a sash coming over the shoulder of gold, white with gold sash. He says his body was like beryl, which is a semi-transparent precious stone. His face had the appearance of lightning. Again, a very bright thing, lightning. His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. Well, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. See how similar these descriptions are? And this is not the same person, but I think a lot of people in heaven must look that way. Because we see the same thing at several points in Revelation where, you know, people are on glowing, they're radiating light. It's a lot of light up there. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp 2-edged sword came from his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. So there's that radiating. The 7 stars, they're not really stars. They look like stars. The sword from his mouth. It'd be hard to talk with a sword coming out of your mouth. It looked kind of weird too. Not that weird. No. I don't think so. No. Where's all the other stuff? This is kind of the Viking view version here. Why is Jesus' hair white? He died at 37 or so and rose from the dead. I don't think he aged any after that. Is this to be taken? Or is it just the energy coming from like behind him that makes his hair look that way? Like that. Something where it's, I don't think it should be pinned down too much. This is Ulbricht Dürer's woodcut from the 1500s of this scene. No. I can't resonate with any of the pictures I've seen of this at all. I think it's a mistake to try to pin it down too much. We know, though, that the stars, what they are in verse 20. This is the meaning of the mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and the 7 gold lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. Each church has a messenger. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches themselves. See? It's not that bad. So here we have symbols, and yet the text explains what the symbols stand for. Good enough. Got to look for that. You always need to look ahead if you're like, oh, this must be that, this must be that, and you're reading something. Be sure you read far enough on because it may explain it a short time later. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. He's passed out. He's just like, oh, boom, falls at his feet. And this, I mean, I guess I can see why this would happen, but it also, you know, there is a piece of Revelations that bothers me, it's always had, and it's this very thing here. This vision of Jesus is so exalted. It's so streaming with this intense energy compared to the sun, compared to lightning, compared to fire, you know, and it's scary. I ask myself, what about the Jesus we've been studying in John? He was so up close and personal, you could lean back on his breast and say, who is it that's going to betray you? You know, he's down washing the disciples' feet, you know. He's the one that grasps the leper. Remember all those stories? And he's so right here and so, you know, loving. And then we come to this picture, and it's just, you know, oh, and it makes you pass out. And I worry about that. I do. What's Jesus going to be like when we meet him? Which picture? That's why the next line in this verse is very important to me. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. He must have stooped down. John, don't be afraid. Oh, that's so good to see that. It's still him. It's him. You know, in this book, you see the transcendence of God and of Jesus, but you still see the eminence too. He's called the Lion of Judah. He's like this giant, ferocious lion. But then he's also the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. Those are two sides. You can turn that coin and look at either side. And there's, both are true. This is the paradox of Jesus Christ. Almighty Creator God. More transcendent than anything you can imagine. Yeah, I would knock you cold to see him. And yet, he emptied himself. He put on, he humbled himself and took on the shape of a servant, of a bondservant, and became a human. And so we have the immanence of Christ as well as the transcendence. These are both real things about him. And they work together. He says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. That's right. He bought our freedom. Who lets people out of death and out of the grave? I got the key right here. I got your freedom for you. Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that are going to happen after these things. And so this is a very important verse. You have the things that are now happening, like he's writing this vision, okay, as he sees it. He's writing the letters. He's taking some of it, is almost dictated, the letters to the seven churches. And that's the part that's happening now, because it's all contemporary to John's day. But then comes the things that are going to happen after these things. And so it's clear that this book is futuristic. It does tell us about things that are going to happen after John's time. And as a matter of fact, we can compare this with chapter 4:1, where the first voice he had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. See? The same expression. So that what's happening now and then what happens after these things. So we could probably line up the chapters of Revelation. There's 22 chapters in this book. And we realize that 1, 2, and 3 are really separated from the others. These early chapters are already at hand in John's day. The rest of it are going to be after that, future to John's day. We also know that the last few chapters, 19, 20, 21, 22, have the second coming of Jesus, the takeover of the world, the new heavens and new earth. It's still future in our day. And it's the end of the world as we know it. And therefore, when we ask, well, how wide is this separation between 3 and 4? Probably pretty big. And in all likelihood, these other chapters should be read as events leading up to those last four chapters. 17th century scholar praised John Calvin. Calvin wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible, except for the book of Revelation. He stayed away from that. And Scholinger said of him, he's shown his sense as much by not commenting on the book of Revelation as he had by the manner in which he commented on all the other books of the Bible. It's just like, just stay away from that. That book is too crazy to read. We're not taking that view. We're going to take the view of the Apostle John. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. This is the only book in the Bible that has a blessing attached. If you read this book, you're going to be blessed by it. So we're going to take it on faith. There's every reason to believe that this is an apostolic book, and we will see evidence that these visions actually contain amazing fulfillments, some of them probably coming to true right around us, and certainly are alluded to. So I hope you'll all join in and take the long haul. We're not just going to just talk, in a general way about themes in this book. We want to read the book of Revelation and see if we can take it down expositorially. Yes, God, we thank you, Jesus, that you love us, that you released us from our sin, set us free from our sin through your death and blood on the cross. We thank you that you do stoop down and put your hand on us, that you are that way. And even though you're very glorious, very sovereign and powerful, your love is undimmed by that, and that all of this whole book is really about your love in a very big way. We pray that we can comprehend it. We're trusting the Holy Spirit, God, to give us opening of the eyes in this book. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.